Our scripture reading this morning comes from John 6, verses 35 through 48. Please pray with me as we approach God's word. Gracious God, we ask that you would give us humble, teachable, and obedient hearts this morning that we might receive what you have revealed and that we might do what you have commanded. In your name we pray. Amen. So this section is also about the bread of life, comes right before what Val just read. It starts in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. This is the word of the Lord. Last weekend, I wasn't with you all. I was speaking at Camp Pinebrook for Christian Endeavor, and I was telling Pat and some people before the service that I was a little nervous about it. I had a really hard time trying to figure out what illustrations I could use for the students, especially for middle schoolers. I was like, what are middle schoolers interested in? And now, as I was working on my talks, I realized that almost everything that I like to reference when I'm preaching was all created before the middle schoolers were born. And so that was going to be a little bit of a problem. And that's one of the many reasons that I'm excited to be back with you all this week, where I can use dated references, and it works fine. Our reading today is the first of Jesus' seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. And the I am statements are really kind of an amazing introduction to who Jesus is. And it reminds me of one of my favorite John Wayne movies, Big Jake. Has anyone ever seen Big Jake? So this is a great movie. We first meet John Wayne and Big Jake. He's looking on, he's talking to his dog about these bad guys who are trying to rough up a goat herder and a young boy, and he's trying to decide if he should intervene or not. And so eventually he does, and he goes down there, and they say, Mister, who do you think you are? And he says, I'm Jacob McCandles. And the guy immediately gets scared. He starts apologizing, and he frees the man and the kid, and he says, I'm sorry, sir, I thought you were dead. And it's a great moment, and similar lines happen throughout the rest of this movie and in other westerns and in other films. There's this great idea of a humble or a mysterious hero where people don't recognize him, but as soon as you hear his name, as soon as you start to understand who he is, your perception changes. This name that carries a great deal of significance. And that's what's happening in our text. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I am the way, I am the good shepherd, he is naming himself. He's revealing who he is and a piece of his character. Back in Exodus 3, God first reveals himself to Moses in a burning bush, and then he tells Moses to go bring his people out of Egypt. Moses asks God, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God answers Moses, I am who I am. Tell the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am was a reference to the name Yahweh, which is one of the main names of God in the Old Testament. So when Jesus is using it, when he's saying I am something, he's both connecting himself to the God of the Old Testament as well as teaching us something new, some aspect of God's character, some attribute that we need to understand. So that's what's happening this morning. Jesus says, I am the bread of life, meaning I am the same God as the God of the Old Testament. And by saying the bread of life, he's offering us a path toward eternal life. He's offering us new insight into who he is. That's clear. That's the purpose, because he says it at the beginning of the text in verse 35, and at 48 in the middle, he explains what he means. So that's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at this statement that Jesus is making, that he's the bread of life, that he's providing eternal life. And in the middle, as he explains it, I want to talk about the three responsibilities in the text. First, God's responsibility to bring the people to Jesus. Second, the people's responsibility, our responsibility, to come to belief, to come to faith. And finally, Jesus' own responsibility to preserve us and provide salvation. So first, let's talk about God's responsibility to bring the people to Jesus. That's what Jesus is explaining, that he's the bread of life. He talks a lot about God, right? He talks a lot about the Father's role in salvation. He says, all the Father gives me will come to me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. And there's one verse here that's led to a lot of confusion and disagreement in the church over the generations. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus is talking about God's role in salvation, God's role in providing eternal life, and he's underlining this really important concept of God's sovereignty. Sovereignty means supreme power and authority, and it usually implies having power or authority over something else, over oneself or over another entity. And I think this is tricky for a lot of us. A lot of us are very proud of our American heritage or proud of our Protestant heritage. But I think this is one of the things where our history makes it more difficult for us to understand what's going on, because Americans and Protestants are kind of averse to this idea of sovereignty or supreme authority. We want to talk about freedom. We want to talk about freedom from the monarch, freedom from the law, freedom from church traditions. But when the Bible talks about freedom, it talks about it in a way that does not violate the supreme authority, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is very important. It's the ultimate authority and the ultimate power in our lives. And this is important to remember, because when we look at the Old Testament, we see this on display, right? God's awesome power and authority is on display all the time. When he tries to save his people, when he brings the plagues, he shows this amazing power he has over all of the natural laws and the animals. And when he brings the flood, that's supreme power. Or when he goes to Gideon, whom he calls to raise an army, and when Gideon raises the army, he sends home people after people. He reduces the size of the army so that when they win, they cannot take credit themselves. They have to give God credit for the victory. In the Old Testament, we see God as all-powerful and sovereign, and God does not change. God is still sovereign. God is still providential. He is still caring. He is still recklessly pursuing us and wanting to rescue us and finding his people and dwelling with him. It's his mission and his essence, and they have not changed. So Jesus is here underlining who God is. He's explaining that God's sovereignty extends into who will be saved, that God is drawing people toward them, drawing people towards Jesus and giving them to Jesus and trusting them into his care. And this is a key aspect of Reformed theology, which is what we believe here at Fairview. There's a lot of terms that derive from God's sovereignty, terms that you might have heard, like predestination or Calvinism. But the core of those beliefs is what the Bible says about the sovereignty of God, that we believe God is all-powerful and has supreme authority. That's the core of Reformed theology. So, for instance, this belief in predestination, that God elects those whom are saved, which you can see in this text, it comes from God's sovereignty. You know, a lot of Christians disagree with this. For some of them, it seems kind of unfair or mean-spirited. We talked about this Tuesday night. I have friends who complain that people who believe in Reformed theology are arrogant and thinking that they are special, that they are elect. But I really view it the other way, that the true arrogance is in thinking that of all the people in the world, I'm one of the few that was smart enough or pure enough to choose God on my own. See, to me, it's less about distinguishing. Lots of times this conversation gets a bad rap for it's about distinguishing who's in and who's out, but it's less about that. It's more about who is in control. Is God in control? Is he sovereign and authoritative? Or are we in control? D.A. Carson explains that this is at play in Jesus' words in our reading. Carson writes, Jesus' confidence does not rest in the potential for positive response from well-meaning people. Instead, his confidence is in his Father to bring to pass the Father's redemptive purposes. So the doctrine of predestination, this idea that God has elected us to come to faith, is really about where we are putting our confidence. Are we putting our confidence in the Lord and his sovereign power, or are we putting confidence in ourselves and our ability to make the right decision? When the Bible talks about the elect, when it talks about God's sovereignty, it's doing it in very positive terms. It's not trying to make people feel worse or worried. In fact, normally he's highlighting God's sovereignty, like in Ephesians 1, or he's comforting people when he talks about it in Romans 8, or he's encouraging believers of the need to go and share the good news, like in 2 Timothy. We shouldn't view God's sovereignty, or we should view God's sovereignty as a beautiful truth and not a burden that needs to be rebelled against. Second, all responsibility in this process, all responsibility to come to believe. So since we have some understanding of God's sovereignty, let's look at what Jesus says about the role of the people in this process. In verse 40, he says that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And then in verse 47, he says, whoever believes has eternal life. And there are a lot of other verses as well that seem to put some of the responsibility on us, on the individual, to put our faith in Jesus in order to be saved. That's another fundamental belief here at Fairview. So you're probably sitting here, and you might say, Tim, that doesn't make any sense. If God is responsible, then why am I also responsible? It doesn't pass the smell test for many of us, right? That's a fair question. And I have a couple of explanations and illustrations that I've heard over the years that might be helpful. For instance, one of them is this, I came across a children's sermon that Wayne Grudem, who's a prominent theologian, he tried to explain predestination to fourth graders. And he said, election means that God chose you to be on his team. And so one kid asked, well, when did God choose me? And Grudem answered, he chose you before the world was created, but you didn't know that he chose you until you trusted Jesus and believed in him. Another one of my mentors, Bill Warwick, used to talk about it in terms of a doorway. He would say, picture a doorway, and on our side of the doorway, we see this wonderful and open invitation. All are welcome. But on the other side, once you've crossed through, you can look back and see that it says, only those whom God has called have responded. So a lot of people try to explain how these work together by talking about our perspective, right? How we can see one thing now, we'll see something different later. That follows Paul's basic logic when he says, now we see as in a mirror dimly lit. So we see a part, but eventually we'll be able to comprehend in full. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. I think there's something to be said that we're going to we'll have a more full and realistic and comprehensive understanding. But I also think there's something beautiful in this mystery of God. There's something beautiful in the not knowing. We talked about this on Tuesday night. The men's group has started a new study based on R.C. Sproul's. Now, that's a good question. And a lot of the first questions were about this. And we talked on Tuesday night about how there's a great comfort in the idea that some things are beyond our understanding, that some aspects of our theology and God's nature extend beyond what our minds can comprehend and understand clearly. I think that these two ideas, these two responsibilities, work together in some wonderful and mysterious way that we can't quite put our fingers on. That's what John is advocating for in our text. He doesn't see those two things as mutually exclusive at all. And that's true of his whole gospel. If you remember back in December, when we were really spending all that time on John 1:14 and John 1 in general, we read, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, which sounds a lot like we are ultimately responsible. But then in the next verse, he says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. These two things run side by side. God is sovereign and responsible, we are free and responsible as well. This is the beautiful mystery of the gospel. One other explanation along these same lines comes from R.B. Cooper, who was a Dutch theologian. He was the president of Calvin College in Michigan. He explained it this way. I liken those two things to two ropes going through two holes in the ceiling and over a pulley above. If I wish to support myself by them, I must cling to them both. If I cling only to one and not the other, I'd go down. I read the many teachings of the Bible regarding God's election, predestination, his chosen, and so on. I also read the many teachings regarding whosoever will may come, and urging people to exercise their responsibility as human beings. These seeming contradictions cannot be reconciled by the puny human mind. With childlike faith, I cling to both ropes, fully confident that in eternity I will see that both strands of truth are, after all, of one piece. In some way, God's sovereignty and our responsibility are not opposing pieces of a puzzle, but a unified in the single and beautiful way. God is sovereign, so we can trust him. We should praise him. We should spread the word. We should give thanks. But that doesn't mean that we don't also have a responsibility, that we have this responsibility to respond to the good news, that we need to hold fast and believe in Jesus. There's one other important factor in this text, and an important factor in our path towards eternal life, and that's the bread of life himself. Our third and final point, Jesus' responsibility to preserve us and to provide salvation. I listen to a lot of sports talk radio or podcasts. I find it very relaxing. It's how I follow a lot of the sports since, you know, we have a kid, and I don't have enough time to watch all the sports that I used to. But I don't know if you've noticed this, but right now we're in a little bit of a sports lull, right? Like after the Super Bowl, before spring training, before March Madness, there's not a whole lot to care about. So I'm still listening, and they still have to have conversations, so they have to make up more interesting topics because there aren't actual games to discuss. So this time of year, you have questions like, well, next year, which quarterback do you trust most in the playoffs? Or which guy do you really trust in the fourth quarter to have the ball? Or which coach or front office do you believe can fix these holes and make the team better next year? And what keeps coming up is that this idea that we have different levels of confidence in certain players or coaches, or we have confidence in their ability to do their job well. You know, we think, oh, well, you can trust Tom Brady, but you can't trust, Philip Rivers, or whatever it is. We treat them differently based on how much we think we can trust them when it matters. And there's a similar conversation, there's a similar question at play in the text today. Jesus is saying that God gave Jesus the job of preserving those whom God has chosen and given to him. It's Jesus' job to preserve believers and to present them back to God at the end. And so the question is, do we trust Jesus to do his job? Do we trust him to do it well? Do we trust him enough that we can depend on him to fulfill his purpose? Jesus says, I will not cast out those that the Father gives me or those who come to me. He says, I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, but to do the will of God. And his will is that I should not lose anything or anyone that he has given me, but I should raise them up on the last day. Jesus' mission, his reason for entering our world to dwell with us, was to accomplish the will of his Father, which is that everyone who looks on the Son, who believes in him, will have eternal life, and that Jesus will raise them up on the last day. This is huge news for us. This is amazing. Yeah, one of my mentors used to say, you know, if you worked at a church, he would say, well, Tim, you're paid to pray, and that was kind of a weird thing where then you could tell you to do whatever. And there's a couple of weird things about working at a church or being a professional Christian in some ways. You get some tricky questions every once in a while. People expect for you to know the answer. My mom goes to this Bible study every week, and if there's anything she doesn't understand, she just sends me this text, assuming that I'm going to understand what it is and that I should probably answer before she gets back home, or else it means that I'm either not a good pastor or a good son or something. It kind of stresses me out, honestly. There's this assumption that I'm going to have the right answer right away. And last week, she texted me This is all she said. It said, Hebrews 6, the word apostasy, a question mark, and a weird smiley face that I couldn't understand. It wasn't actually smiling, so I couldn't get the emotion from it. Does anyone know what apostasy means? That's a fun word. That's fine. You shouldn't. It means to abandon or to renounce your belief. And so I talked to my mom, and what they were discussing were actually some really pretty personal and important and scary questions. Questions like, can you lose your salvation? And if you lose your salvation, can you be resaved? Have any of you all ever wondered that? Have you had conversations like that? It's a hard question because it hits us really, it's a theological question, but it hits us on a very personal level, right? Sometimes it might be because we have a spouse or a child who is not currently pursuing a relationship with Jesus, or maybe because we're worried about ourselves, that we still struggle with these doubts or with sin in our lives or certain circumstances that bring us a lot of trouble. But what Jesus is saying is that he is the one responsible for getting those whom believe in him, those whom the Father has entrusted to his care. It's his responsibility to preserve those people and to present them on the last day, to protect them and to guide them. And he says that he will not lose us. In fact, if you want bonus points, if you ever want to get more into Reformed theology, that's the P in TULIP, which is the 5 points, perseverance of the saints. And Paul talks about this also in Philippians 1. He says, he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. God knows that we struggle. God knows that we're going to have times of doubt in our lives, that we're going to have seasons where our spouse is sick, or our parents are dying, or losing their memory, or we're losing our jobs or our friends, where we don't like what we see when we look at in our bank accounts, or what we see in the mirror, or even what we see in our own church. God knows this, and that's one of the reasons that you and I are not responsible on our own. It's why we are not dependent on our own righteousness or our own perfect obedience. On Tuesday night, we talked about this study, and R.C. Sproul, one of the questions, one of the 380 questions that he answers is the same one, where can we lose our salvation? And here's what Sproul says. He says, I'm walking the Christian life with my hand in God's hand. If my perseverance depended upon my holding tightly to God's hand, I would surely fall away, because at some point I would let go. But I believe the scriptures teach us that God is holding my hand, and that because he is holding my hand, I don't have to fear that I will fail ultimately and finally. That God is holding our hands. See, when we learn these deeper theological truths, we explore something that seems complicated and advanced. The point is not to make us more annoying to talk to, like less fun at dinner parties. The point is not to make us into Pharisees who are trying to determine who's in or who's out, or to test other people's orthodoxy to see if they measure up to our standards. The point is to comfort us, to lessen our self-reliance, our belief in our own independence, our own righteousness, and the pressure that we put on ourselves. It's God's job to draw us towards Christ. It's the Spirit's job to convict us of the gospel. It's Jesus' job to protect us and preserve us, to keep us assured. Our only job is to respond and to put our faith in Christ. When I led Young Life in college, we had an area director who was in charge of all the people who were lead. A friend of mine named Matt Garrison, and he would talk to us about how we were supposed to present the gospel to the high schoolers. And he told me that he gives two different types of pep talks. So he would go to people who are cocky or arrogant, I think that I qualified for this one, and who thought it would be kind of easy, and he would say, be careful. You're handling the eternal word of God that has the promise of life everlasting. Be serious and be dedicated to what you're about to do. And for people who were really nervous, he would say, hey, don't worry, the kids aren't going to remember what you say in an hour anyway. And I like that, because what he was trying to get people into this right zone where they took it seriously, but they understood their own role in it. He was trying to get them in the right zone. We need a similar, be in a right zone when we think about salvation. We should praise God for it. We should be encouraged to spread the good news. We should commit ourselves to learning more about God and more about this process and thirsting for him in every situation. But we should also remember that, our responsibility comes alongside God's responsibility and Jesus' responsibility. And we should not be so arrogant as to think that everything depends on us. This is great news. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "Cheer up, Christian. Things are not left to chance. No blind fate rules the world. God hath purposes, and those purposes are fulfilled. God hath plans, and those plans are wise and can never be dislocated." So let us come to the Lord in praise for his sovereignty and his power and the way that he pursues us and draws us towards Christ. Let us put our faith and trust in Jesus, who died for us, who rose for us, and who's responsible for preserving us unto the end of days.